Good morning.
Good morning.
Let me add my welcome to the college students here. It's great to see you guys here. It's been a while since I've shown a movie clip, hasn't it? If you're not familiar with me, I have a bit of a reputation for using movie clips in sermons, but I am afraid that my reputation is diminishing. And so today is all about increasing. So we want to build up my reputation. I like movie clips because they communicate values of our culture through storytelling and provocative moments that we can connect with. So I started to look for a movie clip to use for this Sunday, and I was trying to find a movie clip that illustrated that we value things like ambition and competitiveness and pride and rising to the top, and just thought, where am I ever going to find a clip out of Hollywood that shows those things? So I thought, well, I'll ask for help. So I asked for help on Facebook, and I got a lot of responses, and I had to sort through them. But I decided this morning to go classic, all right? So we're going to go from a clip from 1987. They did have movies back then. And this clip is about greed, which is not exactly the same as ambition, but it really stems from the same idea. And this clip is from a movie called Wall Street, which is also appropriate because it's being remade, set to release next November. And no, we don't get an honorarium or money from that, but should be a good movie. And this clip is a famous speech by the lead character in this movie, Gordon Gekko. And it's a speech entitled, Greed is Good. So let's watch this as an illustration of our culture.
The point is, ladies and gentlemen, that greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies, cuts through, and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed, in all of its forms, greed for life, for money, for love, knowledge, has marked the upward surge of mankind, and greed, you mark my words, will not only save Teldar paper, but that other malfunctioning corporation called the USA. Thank you very much.
The upward surge of mankind. That's what our culture is interested in. I'm not sure greed has saved the USA yet. Remains to be seen on that one. But this is the type of value and message that we receive in our culture. Everything we live in is about getting to the next level, rising, achieving, doing more, being more, accumulating. Everything is about going up and getting better. This morning, we are continuing our 10-month series in the Gospel of John that we have called Signs of Life. We're working through this gospel, this incredible portrait of the person of Jesus. And what we've done is acknowledge that this story of Jesus presents him as the source of life. And the way the author does that is he uses signs to demonstrate the identity of Jesus in an effort that people would believe in those signs and find life through faith in Jesus. Several weeks ago, we met an individual who introduced Jesus to the world. His name was John the Baptist. And this morning, he comes back into the story as a kind of bookend to the introduction of the Gospel of John. John the Baptist broke a lot of our categories last time we met him. He was different, he spoke different, he thought differently. And this morning he does the same thing. In the midst of a world that's consumed with achievement and rising, John the Baptist gives us this complete opposite picture. He's going to show us a different way to approach the world than what we're familiar with. Instead of competing and rising, John descends and declines. Everyone in our world wants to be upwardly mobile, but John the Baptist shows us what it looks like to be downwardly mobile. And this is good for us because we get caught up in the kind of stuff that our culture feeds us. We get caught up in the desire to be better, caught up in the desire to do more. And so we need the opportunity to refocus. We need the opportunity to return and to think about what it looks like to follow God. And John gives us this powerful picture of that. When we first saw him several weeks ago, he said some amazing things about Jesus. He said that Jesus was the Lamb of God. He said that Jesus was identified by the Spirit as someone that God had chosen. He concluded by saying Jesus was the Son of God. And so he served to really point out the King. And that's kind of a nice role. It's good to introduce the King because you get to share in the spotlight for a moment. But what happens when the spotlight moves on? What happens when you've been introduced and you're no longer needed? That's what we find out this morning as we see how John the Baptist responds to that changing situation. And this is where he really shines, because he shows us a depth and a maturity that is incredible. The story begins with a scene that we're familiar with, a scene of competition. And then we see John the Baptist's response to that scene. And then finally we see the author, John of the Gospel, give us some reflection to help us understand what we've just observed. So the passage we're looking at is John 3, verses 22 to 36. And as I said, this passage begins with a story and ends with a reflection on that story. It's a pattern that we see repeated throughout this gospel. And as we listen to this, I'd like to invite you to put yourself in the place of John the Baptist. Try and feel what he's feeling. Try and think about how you might respond in a similar situation. And try and understand what it might look like to be downwardly mobile. So our story begins with a setup. The scene is kind of established, so we understand how this is all going to play out. I'm going to start reading in John 3, verses 22 to 24. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So we start off with the setting. The previous scene had been Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, probably in Jerusalem, and so now we're told that they went out to a remote area in the countryside. Presumably Jesus wanted to get away for a bit, but it seems like that didn't really work out because people were coming to him, they had heard about him, and they were seeking him out to figure out what this was all about. And when they came to him, he would baptize them. It said in the next chapter, a bit of a clarification, that he wasn't doing the baptizing, but his disciples were. But this, even in itself, is unique, because we don't hear in any of the other Gospels that Jesus did any baptizing, or his disciples. And so we kind of start to wonder, well, what's going on here? And it's likely that this was not Christian baptism. It probably wasn't the type of baptism that the church will do later in Acts. It was probably more of a introductory, initiatory rite of repentance, like John the Baptist was doing. The point, I think, of this gospel, including this detail, is because of what comes next. Because it says Jesus was baptizing, and then in verse 23, John also was baptizing. And now we have a story, right? Two people doing the same things. Toes are being stepped on. Territory is being challenged. And it's interesting that it would say John also was baptizing, because he was the original guy baptizing. It should say Jesus also was baptizing. But John is shown as being the also baptizer here. And so the effect is that we're drawn into this story because we love competition. Think about the TV shows that are popular. If you wanted to watch a TV show about somebody trying to lose a lot of weight, you'd say, well, yeah, that's kind of interesting. But what about a TV show where 10 people are competing to see who can lose the most weight? That's interesting, right? Or watch a TV show about some kind of amateurish people singing, you know? Or what if we put them all against each other and they compete to see who is the least amateurish? That's a TV show. So I was thinking about this and thinking how people don't like church, so I thought maybe we should start American Preacher on TV, right? And we could have like sermon competitions, and maybe people would actually like get into this. But then I thought, I'm not sure I could handle Simon Cowell criticizing my sermons. So we're just going to scratch that idea. Sorry. But the effect then is that as soon as this story becomes a competition between two people, we are engaged. We want to know how this is going to play out. Of course, we get a hint right away because the author says this happened before John got sent to prison. So right away we know, hey, this actually isn't going to end up so well for John the Baptist. We know he's probably going to lose. And as we get to the next section, we find that out. Here's John 3, 25 to 26. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. So it starts off with this kind of interesting debate about purification. We're not really sure what's going on right there. I think it has the effect of reminding us of the Jewish jars that were used during the wedding, the jars that were used for purification. It creates this link with the previous story. And then John's disciples come up to him and they complain. And they say, remember that guy, the guy that you gave his start to? Remember that guy? Remember the guy that was on our side? He was with us on our side of the river. Remember him? Well, he's baptizing now. How could he do this? I mean, doesn't he know that that's your last name? John the Baptist? Like, he's taking your thing and he's doing it. He used to be on our side. He used to be with us. You gave him his start. And now he's challenging you. And what's worse, he's doing it better than you. All are going to him. He's more popular than you. You started this baptizing thing, and now Jesus is doing it, and he's doing it better than you are. He's more popular. Here's the conflict of the story. John the Baptist is being out-baptized. He's losing at his own game. And we have a turning point here, because at this point, there's a lot of options open to John. He could say, all right, team, we need to double our marketing budget, right? We need to get better at this. Or he could say, all right, why don't some of you go over to Jesus' camp and figure out what he's doing that's better than what we're doing, and we'll just baptize his way, and maybe we can steal some of his market share. Or maybe this says, we just need to redouble our efforts and, you know, refocus and change and evolve with the next generation of baptizing. A lot of options that he could take to say, how do I respond to this competition? But he doesn't do that. What he does is remarkable. Before we get there, though, think about a situation like this that you might have faced. Think about some time when you've been in a position like John the Baptist. Remember, it's not just competition that he's facing. It's somebody else doing that thing that is at the core of his identity. Somebody else taking away what he thought was his, what he thought people knew him for, and not just taking it away, but doing it better. Have you faced a time like that? Competition, tension, threat? How were you tempted to respond? We often have two responses to this. Sometimes we just fire up and we build ourselves up and we puff out our chest and we say, all right, it's a competition and I'm going to win. And we try everything we can do and we rise up and we say, this is it, this is the time, and we face that challenge. Or sometimes we do the opposite and we just fold. We just give up. And we say, forget it, I'm a loser, I'm going to lose, I can't compete, I'm done. We roll over. How are you tempted to respond when you face a situation like this? The thing that makes this so painful is that both Jesus and John were doing good things. Both of them were serving God. Both of them were building the kingdom. And that's the biggest tragedy, when this type of competition comes in within Christian circles. I remember when I was a student in college, this sometimes happened on a campus with multiple fellowships, and there's sometimes this underlying tension of, different Christian groups competing for the same people. One time, even our school newspaper noticed it, and they had a cartoon of two fellowships in a boxing ring with boxing gloves. And I thought, oh, how sad that this is how the Christian community is known. It happens in churches. It happens as a pastor when there's a temptation to see other churches as competitors. That's one of the reasons why I'm so excited about the efforts that we've been thinking about and planning towards around really uniting with other churches in service and uniting to be collaborators and partners in the mission of the gospel rather than seeing ourselves as competitors. How do we tend to respond when we're challenged? When we're threatened, when somebody else steps into our territory. What's incredible about John the Baptist is how he responds. He doesn't rise to the challenge and fight back, but neither does he roll over. He chooses this third path. Listen to John 3, 27 to 30. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." So John doesn't ramp up the intensity of the competition. He doesn't roll over. He says, this is how it's meant to be. The way it's playing out is the way God intends it to play out. And I'm grateful for it. He essentially says that my losing is winning. I'm not going to play this petty game. And he says that really with four different ideas that he introduces to us. And I want to take a moment and just step through these ideas and think about them, and think about them in relation to our own lives. First, John teaches us to receive. He says, at our core, we are recipients. We can only have what we have received from heaven. We don't create our fate. We don't create ourselves. We take what God gives to us. And he implicitly says, I am choosing to be grateful for what I have received and not take what I don't have. And this applies on multiple levels. It applies to John the Baptist because he's given a certain role for a certain time. It applies to Jesus as well, though. Jesus is now receiving something else, and this is what God has given to him. It applies to the followers of Jesus who receive life when they follow Jesus. Receiving from heaven. John the Baptist teaches us to think of ourselves as recipients. Next, he teaches us to defer. He talks about his own identity. He essentially says, what did you expect? I mean, I came saying that I was introducing someone else. What did you expect me to do when that someone else came on the scene? Obviously, I must defer. I know who I am. I know what my identity is centered around. And even though it might sound like my last name, it's not being a baptizer. I know who I am. And because of that, I can defer to Jesus when he comes on the scene. John teaches us to defer. Third, he teaches us to accept. He talks about his situation using the analogy of a wedding. And once again, we're reminded of a wedding from a few chapters ago when Jesus made water into wine. And so all of the emotions and the feelings of a wedding come back into the story here. John says, Jesus is like the groom and I'm like the best man. And in that culture, the job of the best man was to prepare the wedding. The job of the best man was to work on the logistics, to prepare the ceremony and the reception. I've been thinking, because I've done several weddings lately, how different our weddings would be if the best men were in charge. I think it's probably a good thing that they aren't, honestly. And one of the things the best man did here is he would bring the bride to the groom. And once he did that, He was done. And John said, that's what I've done. I am not the groom. I have the privilege of being the best man, which is a great honor, but I am not the groom. I have brought the groom his bride, and now I can step aside. He knows his role, and he accepts it. Finally, John teaches us to decrease. His last statement is this grand conclusion. I think it's one of the most powerful words that come out of a biblical character's mouth. He must increase, but I must decrease. And he says it not as a resignation or complaining about it. He says it with joy, with acceptance, saying, I have been given this role to decrease now, and it is my delight. This is what must happen. He is comfortable with diminishing, with seeing his role get smaller. John teaches us to receive, to defer, to accept, to decrease. And each of these statements builds on itself into this incredible display of humility, but they also form a complete contrast to the world that we live in. Our world says you can't rely on receiving. You have to take what you want. You make your opportunities. You work hard. It's all up to you, and it's on your shoulders to make sure that your life looks the way you want it to look. No one's going to give you anything. You are takers in our world. And John says, no, we're not. Everything we have, we've received from God. Our world says you can't defer to anybody. You have to insist on who you are. You have to assert yourself. You have to insert yourself into situations. You have to demonstrate that you're the right person for the job. You have to make sure that people believe in you and trust in you and follow you. And John says, no, you don't. You can defer to others because you know who you are. Our world says that you can never be happy with the way things are, that you have to fight to improve your situation. You have to make more money. You have to drive a bigger car. You have to have a better job. You have to rise up. It's never good enough. You must get better. And John says, I can accept what God has given me. I can take joy in the role that I have. And finally, our world says, you have to increase. It's all about more. It's like that Verizon commercial where a guy sits down with kids and says, what's better, better or worse? And they say, better is better. And we say, of course, better is better. And more is better. And bigger is better. I have to increase. And John says, no, you don't. Jesus has to increase. We can decrease. John gives us just this incredible demonstration of what it looks like to respond to Jesus. He teaches us to receive, to defer, to accept, and to decrease. When our world challenges us and says we need to take, insist, strive, and increase. This is why when everyone thinks of John the Baptist, the first thing that you think of is always a duck. Right? Need I say more? Well, let me explain. So, in between high school and college, I traveled with a musical ministry team for a year. And our job, we would go into churches and we would do youth ministry. And we would go into mostly fairly conservative churches and we would usually move aside the altar and put up a drum set. And I had long hair and we would get our electric guitars and our music, and we would play loud music and be crazy and silly. And the whole idea behind it was that we saw a very simple ministry philosophy. Our goal was this: get people to notice us, get kids to get excited about who we were, to be pumped up, become popular, become energetic, be cool. And then, just at the right moment, we would duck. And behind us would be Christ, would be the cross of Jesus. Attract attention, get people to notice us, and then duck. So that people would realize it's not about us at all, it's about Jesus. Yes, it's fun and it's exciting and it's cool, but it's Jesus who is all those things, not us. The problem is that once you have everybody's attention, and once a bunch of kids think you're cool, you don't really want a duck. You find, I kind of like this. I kind of like people noticing me. And so our constant encouragement to each other, our constant reminder was, remember to duck. Remember to duck. Get their attention, get them to notice you, but remember to duck. And this is what John the Baptist does so well. Remember, we pointed out weeks ago that he was incredibly popular. He gathered this huge crowd. He was the talk of the town. People were coming out to him trying to figure out what was going on in the desert. And now, at the critical moment, when it seems like things could be just derailed by a petty controversy, he ducks. And he says, I must decrease now so that Jesus may increase. John the Baptist remembered to duck. And that's where the story ends, with these grand words of John the Baptist. But then, as I've said, our biblical author comes in and he gives us some reflection to kind of help us understand what's just happened and help us to figure out how that might look in our lives. So let me read John 3, 31 to 36. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So our author John has stepped in with his own reflection, and I'll be the first to admit that sometimes John's reflections can be a little hard to understand. He's stepping in trying to help us get what's going on, but it's really rich and really dense, so I'm going to try and pull out what I think is the main point of what he's saying, and that is this: that John the Baptist was able to step aside, not because of who John was, but because of who Jesus is. John the Baptist was able to duck because Jesus is worthy of stepping aside for. All the language in this section elevates Jesus. He is above. He is above all. He speaks the words of heaven. He bears witness to what he has heard. God is true. He is the one that God has sent. The Father loves him. He speaks the words of God. The Father has given him all things. And finally, he is the one, the only one, the unique one, that when you believe in him, you receive life. The point of all this is that Jesus is worth stepping aside for. That's John's secret. That's how he did it. He knew who he was, but even more, he knew who Jesus was. And that gave him the ability to step aside. And this is really important for us to understand, and it's really helpful, because apart from this, you might think that Christianity preaches a doctrine of decrease, that the world says it's better to be better, but Christians say it's better to be worse, that decreasing is better than increasing just because it's getting less good, that we want to be lower and worse and sadder and grumpier and poorer, you know. But that's not what's going on. John the Baptist doesn't decrease because decreasing is better. He's willing to decrease because Jesus is worthy of stepping aside for. And this can help us because not many of us face the exact situation John the Baptist did. You know, I can get competitive, But if I were getting competitive with Jesus, I think I'd probably step aside too. That seems a little easier. But the opportunities I have to decrease and accept and defer are with the people in my life. And sometimes they don't seem worth deferring to. Sometimes the situations I face aren't clear. Sometimes it's hard to know what is the right response. So it's helpful here to realize that I am stepping aside for the sake of Christ, not for the sake of anyone else, not because someone else is better than me or someone else has a bigger role to play, but it has to do with Jesus. And that means it also doesn't have to do with me. John the Baptist was a great guy. Jesus even said he was the greatest guy. There was nothing wrong with John the Baptist. He didn't have to decrease because he was deficient. He decreased because Jesus was supreme. There's nothing wrong with us. It's not that we're flawed or we're weaker or we're lesser. It's that Jesus is greater. And so when we can see our situations in that light, when we can see ourselves submitting to bosses or teachers or parents or coworkers or friends or whatever it is, and we can understand that as stepping aside for Christ, then it becomes possible. Then we have a chance at emulating John the Baptist, because we too can affirm that Jesus is above all, that he is worth stepping aside for. I asked you earlier to think about a situation you faced in the past that's similar to John the Baptist. I want to invite you now to think about one that you might be facing today. Some conflict or competition, some threat to your identity. What might it look like for you to step aside for Christ in that situation? To be willing to decrease if that's what God calls you to? How would submitting to Christ play out in your life today? Well, with this, we've come to the end of John's introduction to his gospel, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's been a rich journey. We started off with this theological introduction of who Jesus was, the Logos, come down from heaven. Then we saw John the Baptist introduce Jesus to the world and say these remarkable things about him. And then we watched Jesus walk around and collect his disciples, calling people to follow him. And then he did his first miracle. But something unexpected. He went to a party and he made water, wine, and he brought the kind of life that we're familiar with to the kind of people that wanted it. And then he went to the temple and he criticized the religious institution and said, "We're bringing something new," and had a conversation with Nicodemus explaining this new thing is going to be a new life, a new birth into something totally different. And now John the Baptist comes back to close the door on this chapter and to fall back so that Jesus can rise up. And what's actually happening is John the Baptist is preparing us for Jesus in more ways than one. Because what we've seen is John the Baptist being willing to decrease, but what we'll notice as the gospel continues is that it's Jesus who will do the decreasing. John says he must decrease so Jesus might increase. But if there's anyone that's ever been willing to decrease, it's Jesus. He's the one that stepped down from heaven. He entered this world. He laid down his privileges. He submitted to the authorities around him. And eventually, he submitted to death. But we've been saying that Jesus is the source of life. We've been saying that following him gives us life. So how can it be that decreasing leads to life? And that's the mystery of the gospel that this author gives us. As we follow John's lead, as we follow Jesus' lead, as we are willing to decrease and see God increased, we find that what's waiting for us is even better than what we gave up. We find this surprising message that the way to life starts with death. And so as we receive and defer and accept. As we decrease, we find that God gives us so much. What starts out as a downward journey ends in what we have always wanted: life, and life to the full. Pray with me. God, thank you. Thank you for this picture of John the Baptist that is inspiring and that calls us forward to emulate him. God, help us. Even though we know that this is the way to life, it is hard to decrease. It goes against so many messages that we are told that we are surrounded by. Help us to step aside. Help us to duck. And God, be with us in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.